God. A very practical subject. Wouldn't you agree that when it comes to the will of God, this is something we need to know and understand in terms of how to implement in our life, day after day after day, every day, in fact. We're faced with decisions, whether great or small. Oftentimes, we're perplexed when it comes to knowing, God, what do you want in my life when it comes to where should I go to school? What should be my major? What should be my career? What path or direction do you want me to take in life? What job should I take after school or even apart from the question of school, perhaps? Where should I live? What local church should I belong to? Do you want me to be involved in ministry in some way through the local church? And who should be my mate in life? And many sorts of questions like that. Whether it's major decisions or minor decisions, the fact is that God has a will for your life. And it may be known. In fact, right here in Romans 12, it says in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To what end? That. In order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2 makes it very clear that God has a will for each of our lives. And it's also clear from this verse that if He has a will for our life and He wants us to do it, that therefore it can be known. It's not a mystery. It's not like God is playing a game of hide and go seek with us, you know, and saying, oh, you're getting closer. I think I'm going to run and hide again because I just want to keep my will from you. No, the will of God is not a game to God. It's something very precious, very important, that is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is good. Do you believe that? You know, if you don't believe that, you may be prone to miss the will of God. As you basically say in essence to God, I don't want to do your will because I think my will is better. That's a very dangerous perspective to have in life. You see, the only way to know and to do the will of God is to be willing to do it without reservation. And that's why I like verse 1 as it precedes verse 2. Because if you're not willing to yield yourself to the Lord in light of His mercies and all that He's done for you in His amazing, infinite, matchless, marvelous grace, willing to yield yourself as a living sacrifice, then there's no way you're going to want the will of God in your life. You see, a lot of people think the will of God is like this, that God has this contract, basically, all written up for your life. It's, you know, 25 pages long, and you read through it, and, you know, it's got your name at the top, the title, The Will of God for Tom Siegel's Life, and, you know, you get to the very end of the contract, you flip through it, and it's kind of like all those things that you either download or don't download on your computer. You know, you can select, I accept this or I don't accept this after you've not read through the contract. You know what I'm talking about? When it comes to the will of God for your life, some people imagine that God has this long list of things that He wants for you to do, and you read in it and you find out, oh, I've got to live there? You want me to marry who? Well, in my case, that's not a bad thing. You want me to take what job? Huh? No way. Crumple up. I do not accept. I am not signing at the bottom of that contract my name that I agree to that. Now that's not how the will of God is for our life. When it comes to the unrevealed will of God that's not explicitly stated in the Word of God. Rather, the will of God is more like this, that God puts your name at the top, says the will of God for Tom Stiegel, and then He puts a little space at the bottom, sign here, and the whole page is blank. And He says, would you be willing to do my will and sign at the bottom Yield yourself to me. Trust me with your life. And then, after you're willing to do that, I'm going to reveal all kinds of things to you on a practical, day-by-day basis as you walk by faith. That's what I want for your life. Because I'm looking for a posture more than anything else, and dependence upon me, and seeking my wisdom day by day in life rather than leaning on your own wisdom. So the will of God is good. It can be known. God has a will for your life. But the question is, are you willing to do His will? That is the main issue. Now, when it comes to the will of God, as I mentioned, there are specific things in the Bible that are already declared to be the will of God. We'll mention just six of them. And you've heard this before if you've been coming to church here for any time. You should know these things almost like the back of your hand. First of all, in order to do the will of God, a person has to be saved. They have to be in a position or a relationship where they can relate to God, where they're not separated from God, but they've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires," and that word desires could be translated, "who wills." "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, you never have to question whether God wants anyone in your life within your view, your neighbor, your relatives, your co-workers, whoever it may be. You never have to question whether God wants them to be saved. He does. And He sent His Son to die for them. To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, so that He could represent God to man and also man to God. What a perfect mediator. There is no other adequate mediator. Mary can't do that. Some priest or pope or pastor can't do that. Only Christ. Because He gave Himself a ransom for all. There's only one, namely God incarnate, who could possibly pay for the sins of the entire world and accomplish that work so that all would have their sins paid for and all could be forgiven. And that's the good news of the gospel. That God, being holy, infinitely holy, saw us as sinners and separated from Him in our lost condition, and all mankind is in that condition. But He also, being a God of love, doesn't want anyone to perish. So as the extreme pinnacle of His love, the greatest expression of His love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, His beloved and only precious Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, without sin, so that He could take upon Himself our sin and die on the cross, so that that barrier between a holy God and a sinful man could be removed. And He rose from the dead to conquer not only sin, but its wages, namely death, and to be able to provide eternal life as one who conquered death and sin, who can impart life to those who trust in Him. Who will receive eternal life, not as a reward for the supposedly good things they've done that could never pay off the debt of sin, but for those instead who trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone and His work that He accomplished on their behalf. To such who trust in Him alone, He gives eternal life and they shall never perish, the Bible says. Why will they never perish? Because it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad after you trust in Christ when it comes to your eternal destiny, namely heaven or hell. You didn't deserve to escape hell and go to heaven because you were good in the first place. The fact is, the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And the only thing that satisfied the just demands of the holy God was the finished work of Jesus Christ, not our good works. And nothing can change the finished work of Christ. That's why you can know from day to day with absolute certainty that you have eternal life, because it doesn't depend on your performance, your walk, but rather the work of Jesus Christ. that it's paid in full your sin debt. And the Word of God declares it, and if you believe it, you have assurance, and that settles the matter. And as I said, His Son rose from the dead, and He now stands as a living Savior for you. He intercedes for you day by day, and you shall never perish. All of that speaks of the grace of our God. Eternal life is a free gift, not to those who deserve it, because none do, but rather to those who recognize they don't deserve it, and who recognize Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That is the good news. And if you believe that message, you put your trust in Christ alone, then, and only then, are you capable of having a walk with the Lord from day to day in which you are able to do the will of God. And then the rest of this message applies to you. I trust that has been true of you. A person must be saved, but secondly, the moment they are saved, they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. But at any moment, we can grieve the Spirit of God if we're not walking by faith and we're walking in sin. And you can't be grieving the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God at the same time. Only one who's walking by faith in yielded dependence upon the Lord, willing to do the will of God, is one who is Spirit-filled, empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. It says in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools." By the way, can Christians walk that way? Absolutely. "But as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine." By the way, that would not be the will of God. That's the implication following verse 17. "In which is dissipation," means a wasted life, "but be filled with the Spirit." What is the will of God for you as a believer? A Spirit-filled life. And we know that takes place moment by moment as we walk with the Lord. At any given moment, we may not be Spirit-filled. But God wants us to be consistently true of us in our walk with Him. And as we are saved and Spirit-filled, we will be progressively set apart from sin and the world and its influence upon our life, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 said. And that's what sanctification means. God wants us to be set apart unto Him. From sin, remember, we were called out of the world, called out of darkness, unto light, into His Son, into His plan for our life. That's the sanctified life. And by the way, the church is the ecclesia, the New Testament says. And that word literally means the called out assembly. What have you been called out of? And friends, if you've been called out of something, namely the world and sin, why go back to it? That is not the will of God for our life. Fourthly, the will of God is explicitly declared to be submission to God-ordained authority in our lives, whether it be government, whether it be family authority with dad as the head of the home, whether it be a local church, whether it be on the job. There are spheres of authority which we will never be totally out from underneath. The will of God is to be submissive to authority. By the way, as you're seeking the will of God and you're wondering, well, God, I want your will to be done in my life. Yes, I'm saved. And yes, I'm Spirit-filled. And yes, I'm living a sanctified life. Well, then why aren't you submitting to that boss who's so difficult to deal with? Well, I don't like that aspect of the will of God. Are you really willing to do His will? Now, there's some aspects of the revealed will of God that we don't really like. This is where it starts, dear saints. Don't move on to the unknown, undeclared, unrevealed, non-specific aspects of the will of God, like who to marry, on what date, and so forth, until these things are true in your life. This is where it all starts. Fifthly, the Word of God explicitly declares that the will of God for us is that we suffer for Christ. Oh, there's another one we don't really like. Why move on again to the undeclared, unrevealed will of God and seek it if this is not something we're willing to accept day by day as well? This is the will of God for us. In fact, it was the will of God for His own Son. And we who bear His name, who are identified with Him positionally in the heavenlies, why would it be any different for us to not identify with Him in terms of suffering here on the earth if we're followers of Him? It's been given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29 says. The will of God is also explicitly declared to be the expression of thanks, saying thanks. Saying thanks, be thankful for all things. You know, you can gauge where you're at spiritually in your life if there's a lot of complaining. Grumblers and complainers are not doing the will of God. The will of God is that we be thankful people. And those of us who understand the grace of God and what He has done for us, not because we deserve it, but in fact we deserve the very opposite, we deserve His judgment. We don't deserve all these blessings He's given us. We ought to be the most thankful and expressive of that thanks people on the face of the earth. So these are the things that are explicitly revealed in the Bible to be the known will of God. But what about when it comes to the unknown or unrevealed will of God? Like who to marry? On what date? You know, back in 1996, I didn't find any verse in the Bible that said, you know, Obadiah 1:14, Tom Siegel, thou shalt marry Debbie Hansen on June 14th, 1997, this is the will of God for you. I didn't see that in there. It's not in the Bible. And you're not going to find those kinds of statements in the Bible. But the Word of God is still clear in terms of the direction that it can give us if we're willing to follow the Word of God. Remember, Romans 12:2 said that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we renew our minds? By the Word of God. But sometimes Christians can be kind of goofy and supposedly seek the will of God in ways that are not biblical at all. And so I want to begin this morning, after that introduction and review, by explaining some ways in which we are not to seek the will of God. First of all, we're not to seek the will of God through signs. As though you need a sign from God before you're going to do His will. Remember, Jesus said to His generation, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which was the sign of Christ's resurrection after 3 days in the grave. Remember the story of Gideon's fleece in the book of Judges. In fact, the phrase Gideon's fleece has almost become proverbial with testing the will of God and seeking a sign before we're willing to do the will of God. Remember him? He said, oh, if you've really called me to do this, God, and God had just told him what he wanted him to do, if you really want me to do this, then I'm going to put out a fleece, and in the morning, when the dew covers the earth, if the fleece is dry and the ground around it is wet, then I'll know it's your will for me to do the thing you just told me to do. God says, all right, I'm more willing that you do my will than you're willing to do it, Gideon, so I'm going to accommodate your foolishness and your test for me. So, all right, I'm going to grant the sign, but that's not really what I want in your life. And so don't put out fleeces and say, in essence, God, before I do your will, I need a sign from you. In fact, when we think that way, it shows that there's a lack of faith. When we must first see and then believe, doesn't that say that we're walking by sight rather than faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember that. Faith is putting your trust in the revealed and declared Word of God, and not in your circumstances. In fact, that leads us to point number two. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start looking at several passages now on these principles. 2 Corinthians 2. We're not to seek the will of God through signs nor through mysterious circumstances. I heard the story about a man years ago who was seeking God's will for his life, thinking of being a missionary maybe in the Philippines. And so, lo and behold, he was on a trip to Washington, D.C., and wouldn't you know that his car stalled and broke down right in front of the Philippine embassy, of all places. Oh! Wow, it's a sign. So I have to go be a missionary now to the Philippines, because God parked my car right here. Or I heard about a woman who wanted to go on a vacation somewhere. And she was praying about it. She happened to see in the travel brochure that, oh, we're going to be taking a Boeing 747 to our destination. And she hadn't looked at the clock for hours, but later that day, after looking at the brochure several hours later, she happened to glance up at the clock and said, 747. So mysteriously, she took that as confirmation that that is what God wanted her to do, to get on that Boeing 747. Now, there's a lot of circumstances in life that we can't explain, but we don't walk by faith in circumstances. Otherwise, we just have this sort of sanctified superstition through life. And frankly, our flesh can justify anything if we really want to do something like go on a 747 to some vacation spot. That is not how we seek the will of God. Now, it's true that God has to work out circumstances and open doors. That's what Colossians 4:3 says. And that's what 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 says. But just because there's an open door doesn't mean necessarily that God's going to keep that door open and He wants you to go through it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2 here, let's look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord opened it to preach that gospel there, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, was it the will of God for Paul to go to Troas initially? Yes, to preach the gospel. But it wasn't his will for him to stay there, so he departed. That open door did not remain open. The Lord shut the door there. And by the way, just because some circumstances may seem unfavorable doesn't mean something is not the will of God for you to proceed. Otherwise, would Paul have gone around preaching the gospel like he did, knowing that opposition awaited him? There are people lined up ready to stone him from city to city? Or the life of Job, for example, as you look at him and what he went through in terms of his trial? Now, it was the will of God that he endured the sufferings and the afflictions that he did. It wasn't his will to escape those things. So just because there may be unfavorable circumstances doesn't mean it is not God's will. Here's another way in which we are not to seek the will of God: through dreams, visions, and voices. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. We should not think as believers that, God, your word was sufficient for me when it came to trusting in Christ and being saved from hell to heaven and changing my eternal destiny, but your word is not sufficient thereafter as I walk through the next 60 years of my life here on earth. I need the Bible plus in terms of mapping out my life. So, maybe that dream will help. Maybe a voice will help. No, the Bible is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Note that last phrase, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if the Bible can equip you for every good work, what good works are left to be equipped for by dreams, visions, voices, mysterious circumstances, all these other things outside the Bible? Human tradition, church tradition, etc., etc. That is a great passage, by the way, when it's in terms of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. But right here in Deuteronomy, we have another passage underscoring this truth as well. And I had to turn to Deuteronomy 13 because the verses we want to see are found in verses 1 through 4. But really the verse that precedes that ends the previous chapter, really ties in well to chapter 13, verse 1. So let's begin reading in chapter 12, verse 32. It says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, that you shall not add to it nor take away from it. By the way, when it comes to the Word of God, is that your mentality that says, God, I just want your will to be done. I don't want to turn to the right hand or to the left. Let your Word guide me. And if I'm not following the Word of God, then I'm off on a wrong path. I don't care if I'm 1 foot off the path. But let your Word guide me, that I may observe to do what is written herein. And when we have that posture, we won't fall prey to dreams, visions, voices, and false prophets. That's why chapter 13 goes on. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You know, it doesn't even matter if that thing comes to pass. Even if his prediction is true, he's still a false prophet in terms of the message that he's giving you. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. What is the measure of our love for God? It's whether or not we are willing to do his will. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? You know, we can claim all mystically that we love the Lord. I have such great feeling for the Lord. But I'm totally disobeying various areas in the Word of God. That happens among believers. But that is something we are to avoid. You see, it's not that the will of God has not already come to man through the Word of God, that we need more of the Word of God and that the Word of God is being revealed to us even today. Now the fact is the Word has already come to us. It's already been revealed. We are to go back to it and listen to what God wants us to do. So we are not to speak the will of God through a vision or a voice, but through a verse. Fourthly, we're not to seek the will of God through our feelings. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, feelings can be tricky, can't they? By the way, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, which we'll talk about towards the end of the message this morning, it's not the same thing as a feeling. And we'll get to that later. The feelings can be tricky because they're subjective. And frankly, they're often wrong. And that's why they ought to be the caboose in our life, not the driving engine. In Jeremiah, it says in chapter 10, I'll get there in just a minute. In verse 23, it says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Do you see that? If the way of God's will is not found within us, then we shouldn't seek it within ourselves based on how we feel or our own human opinion. We should seek it through the will, the Word of God. In fact, we're told in Jeremiah 17, if you would turn there, in verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And spiritually he shall dry up, the passage says. But, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He will be prosperous, verse 8 says. But look at verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you trust your own heart? I sure hope you don't. You know, the world tells you today over and over again, oh, just believe in yourself. Go by your feelings. God is saying, don't you dare go by your feelings. The heart is deceitful. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Our only warrant is the Word of God. That is worth believing. So who are you following? I like what George Mueller said years ago. He said, I do not leave the results to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. By the way, this was a man who walked by faith. And look what the Lord did through him centuries ago. Here's another way that we are not to seek the will of God, and that is through what I would call Bible divination. This says, well, yeah, we should use the Bible, but sort of in a spiritual rabbit's foot kind of way, taking verses out of context. I heard of a man years ago who was a deacon in his church, and he wanted to become a pastor. But no church would hire him. So he thought the solution would be to purchase a DD degree. Put those letters after his name. Doctor of Divinity. And to seek this from a mail order degree mill. And he wondered if this might be the will of God for him. And one day he was reading in his King James Version Bible, 1 Timothy 3:13, which says in that version, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. And he says, that seals it right there. That's the will of God. So Mr. Deacon became Doctor of Divinity. And he still didn't get a church to pastor. I remember hearing years ago of a missionary who said, when asked, how do you know it was the will of God for you to go to such and such a country? Well, I heard that there's a lot of hills in that country, and one day I was reading the Psalms, and it mentioned hills in this particular Psalms. To the hills you shall look, or something. That settles it right there. Is that how we're to use the Bible? That's what I would call Bible divination. You know, you would get about the same effect as if you took this Bible and put it right in front of this fan over here and just let it keep blowing the pages and then pull it away and then look down and see what the first verse is. Or put it by a window and let the wind blow the pages and then pull it away and land on a verse. You know? Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. Bible says all of that. Different passages. Obviously that is not the will of God for us. Now this can be tricky. The Bible has to be taken in context. Even promises in the Bible have to be taken in context. Here's a great one that I love in the Old Testament from Jeremiah chapter 29. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Doesn't that sound nice? That's a great promise to claim if you understand the context of it. What is the context? As you read it, you'll find out that in chapter 29, God is promising Israel, which is in captivity in Babylon, that one day they're going to be brought back from captivity as a nation, and He will give them a future and a hope, because things look pretty bleak nationally for them. Now, can you claim that promise as a church-age believer living in northern Minnesota in the 21st century? I think you can if you understand the principle behind it, that just as God treated His national chosen people Israel that way, He also deals with us that way in Christ, but it's not apples to apples. And so there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament that you have to be very careful not to carry over that context and force it onto the church age believer. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, lest we practice so-called Bible divination. So those are ways not to seek the undeclared, unrevealed will of God. But how are we to seek the declared, revealed will of God? Well, first of all, always pursue the revealed will of God first. This is where the bulk of the issue lies. Because remember, when it comes to God's will, it's not so much a matter of God wanting His will to be done in your life. That's a given. What isn't given is whether or not you're willing to do His will. Again, I like what Mueller said years ago. "I seek to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in a given matter." And that's kind of the mentality of Jesus Christ. Remember in the garden when He said, "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." As the cup of God's wrath was being passed to Him to drink it. Mueller goes on. "When we're ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be, 9/10 of the difficulties are already overcome." Isn't that true? If you've wrestled with the will of God in your life, you know, it's not so a matter of wrestling with, gee, what does the Bible really say? But whether or not you're going to do what the Bible says. Kind of like what Mark Twain said years ago, even though he was an unbeliever. He said, "The problem I have with the Bible is not the parts I don't understand. It's the parts I do understand," that were evidently convicting for him. When it comes to knowing and doing the will of God in your life, always start with what's already been clearly revealed in the Word of God. And secondly, then, search the Scriptures for any principles that apply. Non-specifics, but a general principle, nonetheless, that applies to your situation. Does the Bible have much to say in the area of marriage? It certainly does. The job? It certainly does. Your local church? How to function within it? It certainly does. In various areas of life. But you know, we often bypass this step, don't we? And we go right to the prayer stage, you know. We're seeking the will of God, and then we say, "Oh, but I'm praying about it." Well, what are you praying about? Have you looked in Scripture yet? Have you searched God's Word to see first what He has to say? "Well, no, I'm just praying about it." Well, how do you think you're going to get your answer? What are you deciding upon if you haven't first searched the counsels of God? "Well, I'm just praying about it." In other words, I'm stalling to make it look spiritual so that eventually I can justify my decision because I already decided what I'm going to do a week ago, but I've got to make it look good for other people. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to tell everyone I'm praying about it. You ever done that? I'm just using that as a personal example of my own life. Of course we've done that. We've all done that. Just own up to it. That is not how God wants His will to be known. We are to search the Scriptures for principles that may apply. And this is absolutely essential as a step in order to orient our thinking to the will of God so that we can know what to intelligently pray for and whether or not we're willing to accept that will of God. What about like in the area of marriage, let's say? Let's just use that as a great example. That's a big one in many people's lives. It's a major decision of life. Who's going to be your Messiah in life? Who's going to be your master? Who will you follow? Jesus Christ in your life? What is your mission in life? Who's going to be your mate in life? That's a major, major decision. Now, the Bible doesn't state in terms of names who you are to marry. But sometimes people get goofy again, and they think it does, or they spiritualize it somehow and think, well, God spoke to me. A guy said once, well, the Lord told me that I'm to marry Susie. And then you asked Susie later, did God tell you you're to marry John over here? Well, no. Well, why would God speak to John then, not to Susie? Why wouldn't he inform Susie of that too, you think? No. God operates through principles when it comes to who specifically to marry. And are there certain criteria or guidelines in the Scriptures as to who to marry if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. You start with number one, are they even saved? Have they been, their destiny been changed from hell to heaven because they're born again and they're indwelt by the Spirit of God and they have the capacity now for a relationship with God and for God to guide and direct them from day to day? It says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that we are to marry only in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And by the way, marriage is a yoke. For life, you're bound together. For better, for worse. You start with whether that person is saved. Secondly, is that person doctrinally sound? Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together lest they be agreed? How are you going to walk together in life and seek the will of God if one of you doesn't even have the doctrinal understanding to make these kinds of decisions? Doctrine is key. In fact, where are you going to attend a local church? You may decide to get married because you're both believers, but you know, she wants a church over here that has great music and programs and things, and he wants a church over here that's solid on the Word of God, regardless of all the extras. And so he chooses that, and even though they're bound together, they've already got a split. Doctrine's key. So first of all, what is a person's destiny? Is it heaven? Secondly, what is that person's doctrine? Are you looking at that if you're considering marriage? Thirdly, what is that person's desire? Do they want the will of God? Are they following the Word of God? That will come out over time. In fact, the fourth D is direction. What is the general direction of that person's life? You know, you just don't say, well, are you saved? Yeah. Did you read the Duluth Bible Church doctrine statement? Yeah. Do you agree with it? Mm-hmm. You have a desire to serve God in your life? Yeah. Well, we just met yesterday, but boy, she's perfect. I didn't know she's really going to walk with the Lord. Well, she told me all these things. Well, why don't you wait and find out? Give it time. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Destiny, doctrine, desire, direction. What is that person's spiritual priorities? Do they have a pattern of maturity? All these things are very important. So search the Scriptures for principles such as those. Thirdly, weigh your spiritual priorities as you seek the perfect will of God. Seek your spiritual priorities as you seek the perfect will of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, next, to see this point. The context here deals with the use of spiritual liberties in the area of food, diet, and so forth. But it still gives clarification regarding direction and the will of God in our life. As believers, our number one priority ought to be to glorify God. and to seek His will. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And you have before you day to day almost innumerable choices to make. Some are not inherently wrong, but they may not be the best decision to make in life. It may be a good decision, but are you settling for what's good? Or do you want what's great in the sight of God? Well, it may be better than these other options. Well, is it the best option as far as God is concerned? Well, God might permit it. Sure. But is that His perfect will? Are you seeking a merely adequate choice or an excellent choice, dear believer, as God evaluates what is good and acceptable and excellent? In 1 Corinthians 10, let's begin reading in verse 23. It says, "All things are lawful for me." Paul was speaking in terms of food he could eat. He could eat anything if he could give thanks to God for it. "But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." There's a great principle right there to consider when it comes to the will of God. Is your decision permissible before God? If the answer is no, stop right there. In terms of a spiritual flow chart, if you will. If the answer is yes, that's not the end of the matter. It may be permissible, but is it profitable for others' sake? And if the answer is no, then stop right there. You know that question, "Well, I'm getting a job offer over in Timbuktu. You know, they want me to work 80 hours a week, but the pay is great and I could really provide well for my family financially." But spiritually, really? 80 hours a week? How's that going to work? Well, it might be permissible, but is it going to be profitable? See, that's a different question. Verse 24, "Let no one seek his own interests, that is, or his own will, but each one the other's well-being." Are you seeking to use your liberties for others' sake? Verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe, unbelievers, invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' then do not eat for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" In other words, you need to ask the question, if this is permissible, will it cause someone else to stumble? And if the answer is yes, it will cause someone else to stumble, then don't do it. In fact, Paul says, if meat that's been sacrificed to idols, if I partake of that, and that causes someone else to stumble, I will never eat meat again, he says. I'll go vegan. I added that part. But you get the point. Will this decision or activity enslave or control me? Will this be a weight that hinders me that I need to set aside, as Hebrews 12:1 tells us? These are the kinds of questions you need to ask. Verse 30, "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Ask yourself another question in a situation. Will this decision glorify God? Or am I just seeking to do my own will? And if the answer is, "Well, I'm not sure if this really glorifies God. I kind of have some doubts. Not there yet." Well, in that case, don't do it. In fact, as a general rule of thumb, when in doubt, go without. Because if you walk by doubts, you're not walking by faith, dear believer. That's why Romans 14, another passage on the use of liberties, concludes by saying this, verses 22 and 23. "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves or allows by way of these liberties. But he who doubts is condemned, self-condemned, if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Whew. That's strong language. Did you hear that? Whatever is not of faith is sin. So if you're not walking by faith, but you just plow ahead and do that, make that decision, that's not just spiritually neutral. God says that's sin. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Are these decisions seeking to minister to others, profitable for others, permissible? Will they cause someone else to stumble or build them up? Does this glorify God, which is really the bottom line in all this? Verses 32 and 33 go on to say, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Another question you should ask yourself is, will this enhance my testimony for Jesus Christ? Or will this jeopardize my testimony for the Lord? And as you honestly evaluate and answer those questions, it'll bring out where your heart's really at in terms of your seeking of God's will. And it'll show whether you're just seeking to serve yourself or God and others. Remember, when it comes to the area of liberties in particular, Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, when it comes to knowing and doing the unrevealed will of God, we've seen that we are to always pursue the revealed will of God first, search the Scriptures for any principles that apply, weigh your spiritual priorities as you seek the perfect will of God, and then ponder the scriptural and practical counsel of mature spiritual believers. And by spiritual, I mean those who are walking by the Spirit, thinking of Galatians 6:1 and other passages like that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12 for this next point. Is there a place to seek the counsel of others? Absolutely. In fact, for those of us who believe that God can individually lead and guide us right through His Word, are we really so self-deceived as to think that, gee, the Lord might have led and shown someone else His will as well, that they might have some advice to help me because He's leading all of us as believers? Someone else may have grown in the Lord more in this area than I have, or I've got a weakness in this area that I could really use some help with. Again, it brings out who we're really depending and trusting on and what we're seeking. In Proverbs 12, it says in verse 15 that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Anyone can go around and say, "Well, I think this is right," and they're a fool, if the Word of God doesn't back it up. But those who are wise seek counsel. And by the way, what kind of counsel are we to seek? I love what Psalm 119, verse 24 says, that where the psalmist writes, "Your testimonies are my counsel." So my advice to you is, in seeking counsel from others, and turn with me to Proverbs 24 to see this next point. In seeking counsel from others, make sure that it is biblical counsel. Where you walk away from other people's advice and, you know, if they just give you their opinion, that's one thing, but you could even ask them at the end of what they share with you, "Well, do you have a verse to support what you're recommending? Has God used His Word with you in this area that you're recommending that I should follow? And what passages has God used with you that you can now share with me to specifically guide me in this decision?" Remember, God doesn't lead through a voice or a vision, but through a verse. In Proverbs 24, notice what it says in verse 3 through 6. It says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And by the way, what kind of knowledge or wisdom is he talking about? Wisdom that comes from the Word of God. That's how we know what path to take in life. Verse 5, "A wise man is strong, yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, why is it beneficial for us to seek the counsel of others? Because let's face it, other people can be more objective than we are in usually almost every situation. You can ask an outside third party, unless they have their own interests, but you can seek and ask God, "Now, is this person, do they have an agenda for my life that's really going to benefit them? Is this for their sake they're saying this? Or do they just want the will of God done in my life? Are they impartial? Are they scriptural in what they're saying?" In fact, I would recommend that you seek out counselors that are willing to tell you the hard truth, even if it hurts. Don't go to someone who you know is already going to agree with you. That is our human tendency, isn't it? "Oh, I found 3 people to agree with my decision. That justified it. Did you get any contrary opinions?" That's why in Proverbs 27, it says in verses 5 and 6, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Are those the kind of counselors that you're seeking out? Those who are going to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Pick the right counselors. When it comes to determining God's unrevealed will, fifthly, there is a place to regularly pray about your decision with a yielded, submissive spirit. Pray about your decision. In James 1, verse 5, it says, "If any man lacks wisdom," and do we all? Yes. "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and does not upbraid or correct." It's a promise from God. He will generously give us His wisdom. But we have to ask. But so often, is it not true that we ask, but we ask amiss? Because we want to consume it upon our own lusts, our own desires. Remember that when it comes to prayer, the purpose of prayer is not to convince God to do what He's reluctant to do in terms of your will. You know, to get God to bend His arm or bend His ear somehow that He's tired of hearing from you. "Fine, that's really what you want. I'll do it for you, even though it's not good for you." That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to seek the will of God so that God would change our desires to conform to His. That's where the real laboring and wrestling and warfare comes in when it comes to prayer. I mean, who's changing who when it comes to prayer? "Well, I prayed about it again." And again, sometimes when people tell me, "Well, I think this is, you know, God's will for my life. I prayed about it. I've got peace about it." I say, "Oh, good. Well, what verse of Scripture did He use to confirm that with you?" He uses His Word. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says this, "He who turns away his ear from hearing God's law," i.e. the Word of God, "even his prayer shall be an abomination." Wow, that's strong. God says, "You know what? I'm tired of you asking me for things when you're not even willing to do what I told you to do." It's kind of like your kid, you know, who says, "Dad, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I go here? Joey's going there, and Sally's going there, and this event's going on. Can we do this? Do that?" Well, did you clean your room? "Well, they're leaving in 10 minutes. Well, did you clean your room? You know, I've been telling you that for a week. Did you clean your room? Well. No. You see, if we're not willing to do the word, what God's already revealed in His Word, why should He give us something extra? You know, the answer to your prayer is, in that case, going to be no. That's an answer to prayer. In faithfulness, He answered your prayer. Now, it is true that sometimes He may just concede and give you what you really want and not stand in the way of opposing what you will, because He can see that you're so hell-bent on getting what you want that He's going to say, fine, nothing I say or do is going to matter until you just get what you want, have at it. But there will be consequences. That's why Psalm 106 says of the wilderness generation of Israelites, verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Boy, that's a scary verse, huh? God forbid that we should insist on getting our will done so much that God just says, fine, have at it. And we have leanness of soul. There's no joy. There's no contentment. There's no peace. That leads me to the sixth point. When it comes to seeking the unrevealed will of God, we are to trust in the unfailing promises of God. The unfailing promises of God. Has God promised you something when your whole life seems to be uncertain and you don't know which way to turn? What is the one thing that is certain and unchanging? It's the Word of God and His promises to you. And these promises are put in the Word of God for you to claim and stand upon by faith. And a great promise this time of year for graduates is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which you should know like the back of your hand, be able to recite in your sleep practically, dear believer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and here's the promise, He shall direct your path. Say, well, I'm not sure if He will direct my path. He says it right here that He will. Do you believe Him? Will you let Him? By leaning not on your own understanding, but trusting in Him, He promises to do that. And as He promises to do that, He will provide His peace to confirm that decision. Now, maybe you've gone through these things in your mind, and you know, maybe it hasn't been sequential, 1 through 6 or anything like that. By the way, don't think of this as like some kind of checklist. But boy, I've done 1 through 5, but I'm not sure about 5 and 6, so it must be out of the will of God. No, it's not quite that way. These are principles to apply. Generally, there's an order here, but this is not something legalistic. But trusting in the unfailing promises of God, if this is all part of this way of thinking that you've been walking by, then you can be sure that He will direct your steps. That's why I like what Psalm 37, verse 23 promises. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. And you can trust God not only for the steps and the starts that you take, but even for the stops. In fact, I've prayed this prayer many times in my Christian life, and God has been faithful to answer it. Lord, this seems to be the case that You want me to do this. I'm going to choose this and step out in faith because I don't see any red lights here. I don't see any yellow lights. But if I'm still wrong, I want You to close the door. So the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, but also the stops of a good man are ordered by the Lord too. He can stop things when it's not the will of God and redirect you in life. And you've got to trust Him for that. Lastly, we come to the seventh point, that if all these things have been true up to this point, you say, well, it's people falling together. Pieces are in place. And I don't see any yellow lights or red lights for that matter. Then proceed with your decision and let the peace of God rule in your heart. Turn to Colossians 3, and we'll close here this morning. Colossians 3 speaks of the peace of God ruling in our hearts. like what one reformer from many years ago said when it comes to the will of God. He said, you know, the essence of it is this. Love God and do as you please. Is it really that simple? Well, it's not quite that simple, but you see his point. You see, if you love God, or you're responding to his love for you with the reciprocal love for him, wanting to do his will, then do as you please. Because you know what? Your will be his will. Sometimes I've come to the point in my Christian life where I've thought through these things, and it comes the time to just pick one option that appears to be the best, knowing, well, you know what? I might still be wrong, but I'm going to trust God to redirect me. But I'm not going to fret over it. I'm going to step out in faith, and trust the Lord here, and let him guide and direct my steps. And you know what? I have peace when that's the case. Peace in my heart. Colossians 3 says in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, what is the peace of God? It's not a feeling, per se, but it is a sense that you're in harmony with God. That this is right. And the Spirit of God does give us that sense. In fact, peace is not called a feeling in the Bible, but it's called a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. It's an assurance or a confidence from the Spirit of God that you're in the will of God. It's the opposite of being convicted that what you're doing is wrong. It's the conviction that what you're doing is right in His sight. Good, acceptable, perfect will of God in His sight. This is how the peace of God rules in our hearts. But we don't start here. We start with the Word of God and walking by faith. When we're abiding in fellowship with our Savior, doing the declared, revealed will of God in the Word of God, I'm certain that God will make known to us and make clear to us his unrevealed will as well. Because remember, he wants you to do his will more than you want to do it. We have that assurance. And I actually believe that it's harder to miss the will of God than it is to supposedly find it. Let's pray. Our Father, we just pray this morning and thank you for many passages in your word that give us direction and tell us about your character. Thank you that you have, as a loving and gracious God, taken us into your own bosom, so to speak, to draw us near to yourself, that you would want a relationship with us, an intimate relationship, that you would want to make known and declare to us what your will is. Thank you for so much of what you've already revealed in your word as far as what your will is. May we simply be willing to do it, Father. Pray that you would, in your spirit, just overcome any hardness in our hearts or minds this morning as believers, that we would not resist your will, but we would be soft and tender-hearted towards you, yielded, as we recognize by faith that your will is always best for us. For it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Thank you, Father, that you loved us, you gave your Son to die for us, and the Spirit of God can direct us through your word. We pray and we ask these things now, Father. We commit this message and these truths now in our life as you would apply them. We pray and commit this to you now and ask these things in our Savior's name.